these lessons would enter into our minds and then enter into our hearts so that we might apply these. And we ask now that that would be with Brother Dick as he breaks the bread of life to us so that the words that he speaks might also do the same, enter into our minds and then to our hearts so that we might be able to apply the lessons thereof. And we ask this all in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Brother Dick Kindig is going to deliver our address, and we appreciate Dick's spirit very much, as I'm sure many of you do. We have asked him practically every year for service in the seminar, and he always is very happy to offer his help in that endeavor. And we had him this year, too, and we had him also give a talk at the end to the class. And he thought maybe the class was going to be tired of hearing his discourses, because it was only 2 weeks ago, and he's got two more at the convention. And I says, no, the class voted for you, so that's a vote of confidence. So we do look forward to his earnest spirit and his desire to please the Lord in his message, which he calls evil speaking and evil actions.
Thank you, Brother Bob. And I'm sure that Todd already brought a load of love from our ecclesia. Just wanted to add that my mom, Sister Peg Kindig, is in Chicago this weekend with my sister and brother-in-law at the West Suburban class. So she flew up yesterday and is spending the weekend with them. So I'm sure she's having a good time. And she did send her love, though. Okay, as was announced, the topic today is evil speaking and evil actions. And I want to start by going through some scriptures that deal with the topic of evil speaking and try to get as crisp an idea as possible as to what it meant scripturally. I think my experience has been that evil speaking is a term that we often trivialize. The word evil itself is a very strong word, and we should not use it lightly, whether we're talking about speaking or actions. To talk about what someone says as evil speaking, is that ringing? To talk about what someone says as evil speaking is a very serious charge, and we have an absolute scripture that you all know by heart. It says, speak evil of no man. So whatever that means, we need to get our definition in line with something that can be so absolute as that scripture in Titus 3:2. I think that the clearest way to think of the term evil speaking is the Latin word ad hominem, which means against the man. It's a personal attack against a person. It could be also called hate speech. A little broader and equally important from the perspective of a Christian would be that it is speech that is not coming from love. It could be mischievous, it could be worthless. These are words that come from some of the lexicons that describe what the word means, the Greek words which we'll go into. It could be mischievous, worthless, injurious, corrupt, wicked, or just plain bad. Thayer defines it as to speak reproachfully, to rail at or revile, to calumniate. That's a word we don't hear every day. He goes on to say, specifically it is used of those who by contemptuous speech intentionally come short of the reverence due to God, as in blaspheming God. The word blasphemy comes from the Greek word most often used here, or to sacred things. To the Jews, of course, that would be their temple and their institutions. To us, what's the most sacred thing we have that we touch? Well, it's each other. It's our brethren in Christ are actually sacred things. And when we speak contemptuously about them or to them, we are really on thin ice because we are dealing contemptuously with sacred things. Wordreference.com gives us some more words. Traduce, badmouth, malign, drag through the mud, speak unfavorably about, charge, accuse, defame, slander, denigrate, calumniate, smear, sully, besmirch, minimize, belittle, disparage, knock, criticize, pick apart, assassinate, etc. All right, let's get to the scriptural use of the term. The first one is katalalio, which means literally to speak against or to backbite. And Thayer says to criminate or traduce. It's used in James 4:11 when it says, if we speak evil of our brother, we are speaking evil of the law of God, which justifies them. Think about that. It's saying that if we speak evil against a brother, we are putting ourselves in the judge's seat rather than on the same level of as our brother. And the law of God, because of Christ, justifies our brother. And so that's why James says when we speak evil against our brother, we're actually speaking against God and his arrangement who has justified our brother, just as he's justified us. In 1 Peter 2:12 and 3:16, the word is used to describe how others may speak evil against us as evildoers and urges us to make sure that our actions are not things that they can speak evil of. They might speak evil against us as evildoers. Let's just make sure that we aren't actually evildoers, that our good works, when eventually they will glorify God because of our good works, when they have the perspective of history to look back on in the kingdom. Now let's look at the most commonly used word in the scriptures on this, and that's the word blasphemy. The Greek word is blasphemio, or derivative versions. In Titus 3:2 and 2:5, I'll read a little bit of it. In Titus 2, it says that the advice Paul gives to Titus to pass on and to try to instill in the body is that the older women likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good. This is what he asks the older women, the older sisters, to focus on, so that they may train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be sober-minded, chaste, and workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands. Why? So that God's word may not be blasphemed. Here he uses that word. He's saying that in that Greco-Roman world out there, that was really run amok in terms of its understanding of women and men and their roles and so forth, if the women were not following the guidelines that he spells out here, the result will be a bad reflection on God and God's word. He wanted to make sure that they tried to act in such a way that the reputation of the Bible itself would not be damaged by the conduct of the way the men in other verses and the women in these verses act. Then he goes on in chapter 3 to say, remind them to be, that is to all of the brethren, to be in subjection to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil. Here he uses the word again, blasphemio, of no one, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all humility toward all men. For we also were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's important to see the whole context of what he's saying. He's trying to say that whatever speaking evil means, we shouldn't do it, because it will put to the lie this thing that's happened in our lives, the grace of God, which has turned us from haters to lovers of everyone, even our enemies. Now in Acts 6:11, First Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 3:2, 2 Peter 2:11, again it's used. Wow, makes me sound like a rock star. In Acts 6:11, for example, it says it refers to the serious charges that were made against Stephen. They blasphemed Stephen. So those are, and I didn't get to Jude 8, but anyway, Jude 8 is referring to the second death class, saying that they speak evil against what are in reality are honorable things, noble things. We'll come back to that idea a little bit later, hopefully. Okay, here we are again. This is a little bit more complete listing. Blasphemy means to rail against, calumniate, or speak harshly against. There's some clear statements. For example, in Mark and Luke, it talks about the idea that we can be forgiven, really anything that we repent of. But it talks about we really can't be forgiven for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting topic which we will not elaborate on, but it's quite an important scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:13, it talks about, there it's translated being defamed, but that's the same word. We, as, and Paul specifically, are blasphemed or defamed, and the response he says in that when that happens is to entreat, to try to appeal to the conscience of the one who is doing it. 1 Timothy 6:1, we are always to act in such a way so that God's name is not blasphemed. And then, of course, the Titus 3:2 text we read, we are never to blaspheme a man. And then examples of Jesus and God being blasphemed are listed there, Luke, Matthew, etc. Okay. Now, of course, Jesus ostensibly was crucified for blaspheming. And the scriptures where that occurred are listed in Jude 8 and also verse 10 and also 2 Peter 2:2 and some other verses. The word is again used several times of the second death class. And there are prophecies of blaspheming that would occur at various times in the church's history in Revelation. And then there are some other interesting examples in Acts 26, before Paul. Let's see, we got to look at that one. I can't remember why that's there. Acts 26:11. Paul says, I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them. And so Paul was saying that he used force to try to get the other Christian believers before he was converted. He tried to compel them to speak evil against God and Christ. We also have a text in 1 Timothy 1:20 where Paul says that he has delivered Hymenaeus and Philetus over to Satan, he says. In other words, he's disfellowshipped them so that they will learn not to blaspheme. And that was what they were doing in the church. Okay, so blaspheming is speaking against. It's linked in James' context to thoughts that in the final analysis are selfish. It amounts to passing judgment is the thought he brings out there. And says that if we pass judgment on our brethren, we're experts in the law and able to be the judge. Now, there's some other kinds that I found as I did my research. One idea that came up was the idea of hurtful, abusive speech that attacks a brother's authenticity. or sneering at his person, so to speak, as a Christian. Also, blaspheming, or the biblical definition of speaking evil, is usually a strident sort of tone, but it can also be sweet-sounding, yet undercutting in its attacks. It can be as simple as sowing doubts about another's standing. That can have the effect of blaspheming. Let's summarize what I think we've found. The prohibited speech is personal, first of all. It's ad hominem, against the man. It's judgmental. That is, it is not coming as a brother alongside a person and trying to correct them in a constructive way. Rather, it is putting them down. It is speaking as though they have been judged and they are rejected. It is not redemptive. In other words, it's not coming from a loving framework. It is the concept of condemnation without hope. It is the concept of rejection without encouragement. You are this. No hope, no encouragement, no, I'd like to see you do this to change, or I feel that you need to repent, anything of a hopeful nature. Therefore, it's high-handed and ultimately condescending. The kin sins of evil speaking might be, well, first of all, evil speaking, ultimately it's not in love, it's personal, it's judgmental, it's non-redemptive. Gossip. What is that? Well, it's spreading of unverified or out-of-context information. Now, this could be something as simple as a thoughtless remark or an unwise moment that overtakes us. Or it could reflect unforgiving attitudes that we are harboring. It's commonly called bitterness, that unforgiving attitude. It could indicate, that is, gossip, could indicate a prejudicial and kind of lazy thought pattern. Tired of intruding good thoughts into our, to try to offset things that, where circumstances seem to be pointing in a certain direction, and well, maybe we don't really have all that we need to know about that person. And we become willing to stereotype their behavior or base our perception of what they do today on what our experience with them was 10 years ago. Gossip could also reveal a cowardly part of our character. It could reveal a fawning desire that we might have to fit into a group who's engaging in this gossip with us and who shares similar attitudes. All right, let's talk about defamation. That is personally damaging speech, plain and simple. It's a heavier word than gossip. Defamation is an authoritative damage to a person's reputation. It's similar to evil speaking, but it usually masquerades as defending the truth or some other high-sounding activity. Defamation can be done without even mentioning a person's name. And so those who defame often hide behind the fig leaf of standing for principle, and defamation works in Christian circles because the audience of the defamation is willing to be a co-conspirator with the defamer. They are willing to agree that to believe this or to do that would make a person unworthy of our trust and continued fellowship. And so they buy into the defamation. Slander is spoken falsehood. Notice, it's falsehood. It's not slander if it's not a lie or if it's not a falsehood. If it's true, slander, the words, defamation could be the word for something that's true, but has a damaging impact. Slander is actually spoken falsehood, and in legal terms, it carries with it the element of intent. Slander is spoken falsehood aimed at reputation damage. And libel is the printed equivalent of slander. Here's another definition of slander. Attributing to a person faults which he or she does not have. A violation of the obligations of justice and charity for which restitution is due. In other words, it actually causes damage to a person, and if you are going to repent of it, you really would need to go a little further than that and actually try to repair the damage that you've done. All right, now let's start thinking about how we can apply this a little bit as we look at our own actions. First, before we speak, we might put a few tests in front of us. The first one is the obvious one. Is what we're going to say true? The second thing we might ask ourselves is it personal? Is this a personal comment directed at a person, actually attacking that person? Or is it judgmental and condemnatory of them? If we're not sure whether that's really how we're approaching it, we might ask ourselves, does it destroy a relationship? If what we're getting ready to say, or more often, what we just said, if we think about it, is that really destructive of our relationship? Is it going to damage our fellowship going forward? Be careful. And most important, is it redemptive? Here's another good self-test for the ones who are hearing things that might be categorized this way. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof is stupid." So, on one side, if we are reproved by a brother, and what we should try to do is not be stupid. Not just say, "You're evil speaking," or whatever. Okay? The first thing to do is try to embrace what we can try to find. I in my own case, had an experience where a brother said some things to me that were really, I just didn't agree with at all. And I felt they were hateful things to say, and they weren't redemptive. And yet, for several months, I spent looking as and asking the Lord to show me as I read and as I thought, and then as I looked at my own actions, to see if there was anything in those things that he said about me where I could say, yes, in that way, he was right. And I found that to be a helpful way of learning a lesson from even things that I don't think are correct. We can hear in love, that is, we can use love as an active listener, even when we're pretty sure the remarks that are aimed at us or spoken about us were meant as rejection, and we're not done in love. We can still hear in love. We can still attribute a loving overall intention to the person who says them. Okay, why am I not going forward here? Well, that worked. Okay, so then the obvious question we might say is, okay, then maybe the best thing to do is like the little monkeys, you know, just be silent, don't even talk. And I like this little cartoon that says, "What's with the glasses and the bow tie? They're phase one of my two-part plan to look smart. What's the second phase?" And he says, I say, Rat is talking here, "What's the second phase?" And he whispers, Pig whispers, "To stop talking." That's the second way to look smart. There are times when silence itself can be a sin. For example, we could be, if we were silent, we could still be ourselves guilty of grudging against our brother, which is a murmur or inarticulate attitude against someone. It's against the man, but it's just happening in our heart. And we're using our silence. And let's face it, 90% of what we communicate is through our nonverbal, our face, our actions. We can communicate an awful lot of hatred by our posture, by our eyes. If it's in our heart, it's going to come out. And so being legalistically silent is no test of whether or not we are against and judgmental toward a brother. Then there's also manifestations of sinful silence, such as the cessation of regular interaction. We call it separation, or drawing back, or withholding the full spectrum of loving speech, which we will look at in a minute. Or we can be quiet in the midst of weighty matters, and argue over issues. We can get our priorities wrong. When I say issues, I mean issues in quotes. Things that maybe we like to talk about and we think are really weighty. But in reality, the weighty matters are what? Justice, mercy, truth. Or we can get involved with a separation, which is what Paul did when he abandoned those evildoers to Satan. Even more important, there are times when sins in the church just plain need to be confronted. When it would be a sin to be silent. Now, here's the problem. The scriptures clearly criticize evil speaking and gossip. And they do command us to speak evil of no man. It's a very unequivocal, clear statement, right? But the scriptures themselves speak against both classes of individuals and specific people. Here's a little survey I did. The green bars are people who are named in the epistles in a positive light. So-and-so did this good thing. So-and-so did this good thing. You'll see in Romans that it's something like 18 people are mentioned by name as being good people who did good things, and so forth. And you can trace along there. Then there's also the yellow ones are ones, the people who were actually named in a negative light. We would say, in the way we commonly act, we would say the apostles were evil speaking. Well, they can't have been evil speaking in the biblical sense. So what were they doing? That's what we're trying to understand. But these people were named in a negative light in these places. Notice in Corinthians and in Galatians and in Ephesians, in Timothy and in Titus, and in 1 John and 2 John. Okay, and then there are also a lot of things where people are not named, but we know that since these were epistles written to an audience that was, and it was read in a church, we know that everybody sitting there hearing it knew who was meant. So specific issues were addressed in a strong way, and the people in the audience heard it. So that's another kind of speech where the people weren't named, but everybody who was innocent was sitting next to a person who was guilty. And they heard that. So that, again, would be have the effect of kind of besmirching the ones who were being criticized by the apostles. And then there's examples of folks, such as Jesus, when he dealt with Judas. When Peter said to Jesus, "Who will betray you?" What did Jesus do? Did he say, "Oh, I can't tell you, that would be evil speaking"? No, he turned to John and he said, "The one that I hand this morsel to is the one who's going to betray me." He chose to answer the question to his two closest friends, apparently because he felt it would be good for them to know it. And here's another example. Jesus is, he kind of publicly but gently rebukes Judas for his treachery when he asks him, you know, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" But Jesus also publicly, away from Judas, pronounced Judas' sin and stated what it was and what his destiny was going to be. And he also, while he was civil with Judas in his presence, he also publicly pronounced his treachery. In the case of the Pharisees, he allowed actions to manifest their heart condition most of the time. And didn't say a lot directed to them. But there were times he did have a relationship with them. As Todd would say, he built relational equity with those Pharisees who were willing to talk to him on the QT at night whenever they could arrange a meeting and they had questions. He would meet with them. And so he obviously was approachable enough for these fellows to be willing to talk in a way that didn't damage their reputation in the community that they were in. But he also provoked them publicly. And he gave the diatribe in Matthew 23 and Luke 11 that is so, or is it 17? Anyway, it's a very strong diatribe where he calls them hypocrites. Not, I don't think, to their face. This was to the apostles. And he warned against both actions and motivations. Both actions and motivations he deals with. Then there's Paul. These accounts are in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 2. He names them, Alexander, Hymenaeus, and Philetus. He talks about both the nature of their actions and their impact on him and the brotherhood. He talks about them being delivered over to Satan, and that means to be deprived of Christian fellowship. And that's serious. Think about that. Being deprived of Christian fellowship equals being delivered over to Satan. So even though it's one weapon that's, and really the only weapon given to us in our arsenal that's offensive, it's a very serious weapon. We should leave it in the box unless we absolutely have to use it as an ecclesia, and then only as an ecclesia, to deprive a person of Christian fellowship. A definite goal of the strong medicine that he administers, he says, is so that they, that is the ones that he is rejecting publicly and in this letter, is that they may learn not to blasphemio, this evil speaking concept. That shows us that Paul's attitude even then was redemptive towards these brethren. He wanted them to learn something by this experience. Then there's Paul and Peter. Here's two apostles going at it in print and publicly. Galatians 2:11. Paul and Peter both knew that Paul was writing the Bible, a permanent record of God's Word. And yet we are told in Galatians 2:11 that Paul publicly stated Peter's sin and proclaimed that he was guilty of dissembling, which means hypocrisy or being two-faced. Why? Because, one, the issue was vitally important. It was tied directly to the efficacy of Christ's blood. That whole issue of whether or not you had to do certain rituals on top of faith in Christ. Peter's sin was a public sin, and many were aware of it. And Peter was an apostle, and Paul wanted everybody to know that all leaders are accountable. Even apostles are accountable to the Lord and to the brethren, each other. Then there's John and Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10. Diotrephes is named. His beliefs, actions, and motivations even are discerned by the apostle and warned against. And even the apostle lacks the power to do enough to thwart Diotrephes' influence for badness in this case. All right, so what are the overarching principles here? First of all, we're to let all our things be done in love. We know that. We know that we are to speak evil of no man, but make sure that we apply that in hopefully a sharper, clearer way, what that means. And we also are to speak the truth in love, patiently, unselfishly, sacrificially. We are to serve one another. We are to be devoted to one another. That's taken from Romans 12:10. Very strong word, devotion. It's the word in Greek that's used of a love between a husband and a wife or between parents and children. That's what he's meaning when he says we are to be devoted to each other. We're also to confess to one another and forgive one another and to accept one another and forbear with one another. And we're also to use our tongues to exhort and to encourage one another, and occasionally to reprove and rebuke, and even at times to warn with all authority. Those are things that are all in the spectrum. Now, the question is, each of us as we live our lives, can we discern what to do and when to do it? Can we discern a time when we must speak evil against evil or ourselves be a sinner? All right, let's focus now on actions, because we want to leave it at speech for a moment and just think, recognize that we tend to be alarmed against evil speaking, and now we hopefully have a clearer idea of how the Scriptures use it. Let's reflect on evil actions, and again, we don't want to use the word evil lightly. Evil actions, well, first of all, sinful actions, what are they? Well, the entire spectrum of wrong actions. flowing from errors of thought would be a sinful action, right? All unrighteousness is sin. Anything that we do wrong is a sin. There's an account in Samuel where David went out to warn. Actually, it was, well, I forget the details. Anyway, he went out and he and Jonathan had an arrangement whereby David was off in the distance. Jonathan said, "I'm going to shoot an arrow at a target. If I miss the target, then go," because Jonathan never missed. So, you know, if Jonathan misses, David knows he's in trouble. He's got to get out of there or his father is going to get after him. So Jonathan misses by a mile, and David takes off, and Jonathan's arrow man goes and retrieves the arrows, and that was how they communicated, right? Well, the word for miss is the Hebrew word shata, which is the same word that finds its way into the New Testament in a Greek equivalent, and it simply means to miss the mark. That's what sin is. Most often sin is just simply missing the target. And it's often referred to as stumbling. In fact, when God has provided redemption and all sorts of helps for us for these kinds of things, where we stumble, where we fail, where we goof up. And so we don't want to think that a pattern of the repeated sinning is evil. What God hates and what we would think of as evil is where he says, God hates feet that are quick to run toward mischief. That's evil. Evil is not tripping over something, but running toward the evil, the bad thing. That's the evil. That's the idea. It's a pattern. So evil would be a pattern of sinful thoughts and actions. And what's so troubling about it is that it's something in which most often the person involved in it either deceives themselves or others about the reality of what they're doing. They don't even realize it often, or have built up defenses against seeing what they're doing in a unfavorable light. So there's evil within us, and all of us have it. We're all battling this evil inside of us. And fortunately, we have all sorts of redemptive power brought to bear to help us. But evil, it's helpful to realize that evil does not refer to greater sins or the absence of conscience. Rather, it's more of a hard-to-detect thing because it constructs its own reality. It really lives in these little tiny lies that we tell ourselves or tell others. One writer says, evil arises in the refusal to acknowledge our own sin. That's where it grows. When we can't quite bring ourselves to acknowledge our sins. Evil is the persistent imposition of our will over others. And often people become evil by trying to destroy evil. Righteous people start out good and they see evil and they want to go against it. And often what happens is that by becoming an opponent of evil, we somehow become evil ourselves. We have to be really careful when we set ourselves up as, you know, like I'm doing right now, a spokesperson against evil. And one thing that's interesting, another writer said, is that naming evil for what it is often is helpful in gaining power over it. That's an interesting idea. What about evil among us? Not just within us, but among us. First of all, it's very hard to recognize, and because we, as we should, want to believe the best and do the best and treat and show love toward each other, it's very troubling to acknowledge it if we find it, or we think we might be finding it. And another problem is that group character is a self-reinforcing thing. In other words, if we have a person who has a blind spot, they tend to maybe surround themselves with other people who have the similar blind spot. One reason this happens is because in a group we always delegate specific things to others, right? Tim, you know this in business. The reason why businesses work and why an economy works is because we delegate different things to people who have greater skill. What happens when the thing we're delegating is the ability to decide right and wrong, the ability to have a conscience? We dare not delegate matters of conscience to the other brethren. We better not say, well, the other brethren think it's okay, it must be okay. Then we can lose this important check that we have. Groups, this is human nature, not just Bible students or any other group, all churches, all businesses, all governments, all nations, everybody, all families, they automatically create narcissistic or self-focused self-images and convenient enemies, us versus them. This is what groups do. They want to have an identity of who they are. We are the ones who believe this. We are the ones who do that. We are the ones who dress this way. We are the ones who don't do this. And they are the others. And that's why groups stifle individual conscience. Evil speaking, avoidance in our circle or in any circle is a convenient way to bury objective self-criticism within the group. By avoiding talking about the problems, in other words. Let's think about it as a family. If I have a family, a large family, and we're all gathered around the dinner table, and one of the members of the family is not there that night, would it be a healthy family if, let's say, one of the kids says, John isn't here? If the father says, we can't talk about that, that's evil speaking. John isn't here, so we can't talk about John. Would that be a healthy family? No, the family, it's kind of normal. I mean, yeah, it's got to be within the context of a loving commitment to John and an interest in John and why he isn't here and does he need help? Did his car break down? Is he doing something he shouldn't be doing? Is he taking a test? Is he working late? Why isn't John here? What can we do to help John? We need to talk about John a little bit. We need to know what's going on. We need to be able to talk as a family about the situation. That's not evil speaking. That's not against John. That's not judging John. That's not condemning John. It's the family discussing what John's interests are and what their interests in John are. There we go. We're told that everything that is not of faith, everything that we do and say that is not coming out of faith is a sin. It's a lack of faith in the call of God, perhaps. If we don't fully accept our brethren as equally called with us, or in the power of God to change them, or in the grace of God to overlook not only their faults, but our faults. If we speak and act in a way that hinders us from accepting confrontation, the calling of attention to our sins, being called up short at times, or even just lovingly inquired about, and if we instead respond by either blaming or minimizing or denying or whatever, we are going to hinder the progress of God's grace. The means of grace that God has given to change us are primarily rooted in not just what we read, but what others tell us, telling us what to read from the Word, telling us about ourselves, encouraging us mostly, once in a while, correcting us. Those are the things that we need to force ourselves to stay in fellowship, to listen to. There are thinking errors that we get ourselves into. And I have a list. This list came from a book that I just finished reading. It's called Last Chance in Texas. It's called The Redemption of Criminal Youth. And it's a wonderful book. It's heavy, but it's a wonderful book. And this list was compiled not by Christians, but by therapists. And this is the first thing that these kids who have raped or murdered or whatever at the age of 14 and are headed for 40 years of prison, and this is their last chance to escape it, this is what the first thing they're given is a list of these thinking errors. And they go to their room when they get their uniform and they're told to memorize this list. You're going to have to memorize these thinking errors and start learning to identify them in you because you have all of these. Deceiving, which is really lying to ourselves. downplaying, avoiding, blaming, making excuses, jumping to conclusions, acting helpless, overreacting, feeling special. And there's one I added, projecting. We do this a lot too. That's taking a sin that we ourselves are guilty of and seeing it in other people and not really seeing it in ourselves. We do that too. What are the cures of evil? Well, fortunately, they are not just bootstrap resolves that we make, pulling ourselves up. Nor are they hypercriticism and finger-pointing. The cures of evil, Paul said in Hebrews, it's a good thing for the heart to be established by grace. We need to cure evil in ourselves and to help deal with evil in our fellowship, to cultivate a climate of grace. Because, see, the problem is that not that we don't know enough. The problem is that we have a hard time admitting or seeing or acknowledging all that we know. Grace opens doors of accountability. When we recognize that I'm still going to accept you when you admit that you have done this thing or that you have this pattern. If we're still going to accept each other regardless of that, that opens doors of accountability and makes it possible for the erring person to fess up and to really agree with God about their sin. And that's what leads to personal redemption. Now, again, from that book, the key parts of personal redemption, I think, are very clearly taught in Scripture. This is just right out of the teachings of the apostles and Jesus. The first thing that's necessary for redemption is a change of mind, repentance. And that implies a change of thought that manifests itself in action. And another thing that is necessary for redemption is self-awareness. That is, an acknowledgement of our own sin. An acknowledgement or a realization of what we're really doing. What our words really are. We talk about our intentions. But do we really acknowledge the impact? That's a more important word for us. Not our intention. What's our impact? And then another important part of our redemption is compassion. That is, learning to be aware of our impact and what the others, therefore, are feeling, the pain that they're going through. If we can realize what we do or say or fail to do, what the impact is on another, what their pain is, or maybe it's something that we've never done, but still we can learn to have compassion about with their pain, that's an important key to us becoming redeemed. And here's a really important one, hope. We need to be able to imagine a future. We need to be able to imagine ourselves, both in this life and the next, being and doing a different thing, acting in a different way. It's not easy sometimes for us to imagine ourselves changed in that way. We get discouraged with running up against our own habitual failings. And after a while, we either have to decide, are we going to just give up, or are we going to start lying to ourselves and saying that we're not really having these sins? What is it? We need to learn to hope that we really will change and that God is going to change us, and that He's going to change us through the very people that we find galling to be around. And then we need to store up wisdom, growing in grace and knowledge and appropriate action. And finally, love. And here's a thing that one of the therapists said in their experience with these criminal youth. They said, you can change somebody with love and discipline. That's the best way. Love and discipline. It changes somebody really fast. That's what God's going to give people in the kingdom. Love and discipline. You can also change people with just love, accepting them. That's kind of what we try to do, but it takes longer. Because the discipline has to come sporadically and randomly. But you cannot change anyone with just discipline. This is what they found in dealing with criminal youth. So we have all these things that may or may not intrude themselves into our broader fellowship. All sorts of things, the whole range of human conduct, and we've all encountered these things through the course of our Christian walk. We've also have these constant little irritants, such as doctrinal differences and stylistic differences, which cause so much havoc in ecclesias. Dealing with these are not a style question. It's not always wrong to be angry. It doesn't say never be angry. It says be angry, but don't sin. That's hard, but that's the scriptural solution. It's not always right to be calm, and there's times when calm is just the right ticket. These are styles that we can pick from and use, like colors in a palette. There are a range from confrontation to passivity. There are leadership styles that can range from consensus building to charismatic leadership. There are times when confidentiality needs to be used, and other times when things need to be exposed. There's times when you can talk about it, and there's times when it's better to ignore it or give it the silent treatment. There are tools. The best, the one that least used, is a good example. You can also seek counsel. Elders need to be able to talk to other elders specifically about problems in their ecclesia or in the church without that elder saying, "I can't talk to you, that's evil speaking." This is part of the, again, we're looking at it from the standpoint of redemptive, hopeful interest in a person's welfare, and seeking of counsel is necessary at times. Also, private prayer, another underused tool in group prayer. Forbearance, just putting up with it, silently. Exhortation, invitation to be a co-worker. Maybe the person just needs to have something positive to do to feel needed. Direct private conferencing with brethren about it. Or conferencing in front of witnesses. Those are the second step of Matthew 18. Sometimes a public rebuke, rarely. Or a church trial, almost never. There's a whole spectrum of love speak that we, are given. And it goes all the way from, at one end, from consoling a person and not really correcting them in any way, all the way to avoiding them. There's a balance that needs to be stricken in the issue of privacy between the impact on the person who's being reported on and the impact on the audience, the ecclesia, or the movement. The wider fellowship. There is the personal privacy and the public duty. Those things have to be weighed in every case, and there's no formula. We have to consider the honor of the offender and the appropriateness of humility on the part of the confronter on one side. On the other side, we need to think about God's honor. We need to think about whether we maybe don't have all the facts we would like to have before we engage this issue. On the other side, we have to decide whether there's a very big issue or perceived issue of truth and justice. There is the intelligent, loving concern that we should have towards an individual who we find to be offensive, but there's also the intelligent, loving concern that we need to have for the greater good of the body. What I've noticed over the years, and I wonder if you've had the same experience, is that those who often set themselves up as guardians against evil speaking seem to protect hurtful leaders in that way, while rejecting and ostracizing those who don't fit their view of faithfulness. In other words, are we willing to reject and ostracize folks, brethren, who have a different doctrinal view on this or that point? At the same time, there are patterns of abuse and damage that are happening, and nobody will talk about it. I don't know if anybody else observed this. That's been my experience. The paradox is that often those who claim to be, strict about confidentiality and those, kind of a legalistic reading of Matthew 18, often use that to refuse to allow themselves and their friends to be held accountable. And that's what we need to try to avoid. And I feel that sometimes those who really want to prevent division by, you know, allowing differences and embracing them are hampered from having constructive dialogue. Okay, let me sum up. I think that what we should try to do is to rethink and redefine evil speaking to mean attacks and judgments that are against a person, and that they often lead to ostracism and lack of unity. Instead of that, we should promote devotion to each other, and therefore a refusal to attack people. And think of that when we find conflict is necessary, and hopefully we won't all the time, but when we find conflict necessary, we should think of it as in a healthy, constructive way, as an exhortation and encouragement. The warning I would leave is that if we make an absolute legalistic rule against, quote, negative speech, we will not be followers of God, Jesus, or the other holy men in the Bible. And we will also be forced to become, at times, accomplices of those of God's people who damage Christ through evil actions, which needs to be encountered through confrontation. There are times when we must choose either to speak the truth in love to the people who need it, or the alternative would be to protect evildoers. Godliness includes frankness, openness, confrontation, and sharing. Speak evil of no man is an absolute, but it's not blaspheming a man when we discreetly inquire, respond, or listen to victims with a view to helping them protect the honor of the victims and the body. And the three gates are we acting in love? Are we avoiding judgmentalism? And are we keeping hope and redemption in the forefront? And if we don't obey this concept, our good leaders will lack the ability to find out what's happening and to protect the flock in a constructive and a unifying way. And leaders who are on a destructive or dangerous course will not be able to be corrected. And gangrene is what can result. The weighty negative actions of body members will escape the constructive input of their brethren, while petty doctrinal differences will quietly result in ostracism and division. It's not evil speaking to respond appropriately to evil actions. May the Lord add his blessing.